songs off the bat tonight. Are you ready? 424. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. Nice. Number two. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Good? All right. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Lord, thank you for these great songs, hymns that take biblical truth and expand them into songs that we have been associated with so much of our lives. And thank you for that. It's wonderful to be able to sing the truths of our great God. So bless this evening, Lord, as we get into incredible truth tonight. As it is every week, but certainly tonight's no exception. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can put your hymnal away. Look, done with it. Okay, now why did I do that? The key words in those three songs were light, love, and life. Send the light, love divine, take my life and let it be. Light, love, and life. That is 1 John. That's 1 John. Light, love, and life. In a nutshell, it's a lot more than that. But it is at least that. The emphasis on those godly attributes. No study in 1 John will be absent that. So I thought we would do that. They're common to 1 John, describing what I will call the essence of God. The essence of God. Light, love, and life. God himself. So let's get going. Here's your sentence at the top of the lesson. John reveals the great definition of love as the hinge pin of God's emotion toward his children and offered back to him if we're right with him and with our fellow brothers and sisters, and love now proves itself in so many contrasts, like darkness, the world, its lies, the devil, but also the ultimate result, which is life. So, there you go. So this is a big one, all by itself, because you know what? It's the last lesson before the last lessons. You know, this is the last lesson before the last five, all in Revelation. After tonight, we're 65 books finished. So this is a big one. And Revelation is so different. It's going to be unlike anything we've encountered. So really, a lot of tonight, in a lot of ways, you could say the New Testament ends here tonight. It ends here. You might say that the gospel set everything up. Acts continued the story. And then into the letters from Paul and others, all of them explaining the importance of the gospel, and these are the last of those letters, and then Revelation wraps it all up. And that's where we're headed. We've spent a lot of time with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Luke also in the writing of Acts. We've spent a lot of time with Paul and his 13 letters. We've spent a lot of time with Peter, who shared time with Paul in Acts and wrote his own pair of books. And tonight we ask the question, John, where have you been? That is the question we ask. And I say it was Peter who asked the key question in 30 A.D. Peter asked the key question in 30 A.D. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. That's John. The one who had leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who would betray you? Verse 21 of chapter 20, Peter asked Jesus, what about him? What about him? That is the key question. What about him? John, Lord, Jesus, in 12:21, Jesus replied, well, if I want him to remain, if I, Jesus, want him, John, to remain alive until I return, what is that to you, Peter? What is that to you? That's the key question. Peter asked Jesus how John would die. Jesus replied that Peter should not concern himself with that. We tend to compare our lives to others, whether to rationalize our own level of devotion to Christ or to question God's justice. Jesus responds to us the way he did Peter. What is that to you? As for you, follow me. John, where have you been? Peter asked that key question in 38. What about him? What's going to happen to John? You know what? If I want him to remain alive, what is that to you? Sure enough. In 90 AD, after a virtual 6-decade absence, 30 to 90 AD, 60 years, John surfaces to author three letters. John surfaces to author three letters. At this point in history, John was the elder statesman of the early church. He was probably the last of the 12 disciples still alive. He lived in Ephesus. The three letters that we have all came near the end of his life, but before he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received a vision and recorded it in the book of Revelation. This is before that. So, sure, let's put the top section right in here. How do you like this one? What and when did who write and publish? That's the name of your top section tonight. What and when did who write and publish? Well, what is the 27 books of the New Testament? When is the first century AD? And who, at least 10 different authors? Okay? So, there you have it. It would seem that James wrote the first book in about 40 AD. And then you've got Paul's letters written along the way from 48 to 64, those four, when he was in prison, say about 60. And then, you know, Peter and Jude, and then the Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews in 68. Luke finished up Acts in 90. The next line down, you've got Mark released his gospel in 60, Matthew and Luke in 65, and John in 75. A couple of points here. It's been 22 years since the Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews, last week's lesson. 68, it's now 90 AD. The end last week of what I call God's general council. Tonight's personal. The Jerusalem temple and Jerusalem itself have been destroyed. The Romans, the Jewish Roman war, 66 to 73, the temple was destroyed in 70. It seems somehow the Apostle John escaped Jerusalem, where all this went on, for Ephesus. And he supervised the spread of the gospel throughout Asia. And then John will write three letters of his own in 90, 92, and 94, and then Revelation in 95. My point here is that the books and the writings of the New Testament are all becoming available to humankind, and they're changing lives. And when you couple that with the resurrection in 30 AD, which has only been 60 years ago, it's all been well reported, you've really got something. So that is the gist. My point is, 22 years have passed since last Sunday night. Hebrews, written in 68, 1 John in 90. Yeah. It's no longer 66 or 68 or 70 AD with all that stuff I've talked about. It's 90. 90 AD. And John writes three letters, which make it into what we have as the New Testament. So, now I don't miss. Don't miss the scripture below the header. What and when did who write and publish? Well, first of all, let me say one other thing. This is probably entirely wrong. You understand that, right? And this is probably entirely wrong because nobody really knows. These are all guesses. You pull it up, you Google it, you'll get different dates. I think it's generally right. But I don't know that it's, I'm sure it's not exactly right. But sue me. Second thing is, don't ever miss the verse below the header. All scripture is inspired by God. So every word of this, these books, the what's, the when's, and the who's, all inspired by God. And it is useful to teach us what's true and to make us realize what's wrong. There you go. So what do we have? We have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. That's what we call them. Not John. What do we have in light of the points? Rather than general counsel, I would say that these letters are more personal. I'm going to suggest the general counsel is behind us. These letters are more personal. One is written to the chosen lady. That is 2 John. Some suggest that's a church. 2 John, verse 1. This letter is from John the elder. I am writing to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth. Because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. 2 John 1. This letter seems to be written to a local church, referred to as a chosen lady and her children. John was warning about false teachers who were becoming prevalent among some churches at that time. These letters are more personal. One to the chosen lady, 2 John. One to a friend, Gaius. That's 3 John. 3 John, chapter 3 John 1. This letter is from John the Elder. I am writing to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are as healthy in body as you are strong in spirit. These are personal letters. These letters are personal. One to the chosen lady, 2 John, one to a friend named Gaius, 3 John, and one to you, 1 John. One to you. 1 John 1:1. We proclaim to you. It's written to you. John did not write this letter to any particular church, but instead seems to have meant it to be read to several congregations that he had served throughout the region. It's written to you and me. Now, the second and the third letters are interesting, and they are good-natured. But the first letter is necessary and critical. The second and third are interesting and they're good-natured, but the first is necessary and critical. Here's what J. Vernon McGee says. 1 John is the book which I used when I began my ministry in a new church. 1 John. I am convinced that this letter is more important for believers in the church than all of the rest of the church letters. This one. When we moved into this wonderful book, we saw a phenomenal increase in attendance. Not phenomenal. During the time we studied this little letter, attendance doubled and doubled. It is very important to understand this book. I am convinced that this letter is more important for believers in the church than the church letters, all the ones that have run before. That's a big statement. So this is Bible 101. Okay, so let's start. The Bible starts. How does the Bible start? Oh, very good. The Bible starts in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. Time started then. Time started. Not God. No. Not God. Time started then. That was lesson number one, Linda, in September of 2015. That was lesson number one. J. Vernon McGee, in the scriptures are three beginnings, two of which we are very familiar with. The first found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is an undated beginning. We don't know when God created the heaven and the earth. Not one scientist, not one theologian has the foggiest notion when Genesis 1:1 really happened. Could be 3,000 to 7,000 years ago. It could be millions of years ago. Some people say it's billions of years ago. I'm a young earther, but I wasn't here and you weren't either. Genesis 1:1 can fit either a new earth or an old earth, says McGee. All that the first verse in Genesis declares is that God created the heaven and the earth. Until you're ready to accept that, You're not ready to read very much further in the Word of God because the remainder of the Bible rests on the first verse. Now, John's Gospel. How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning. The Gospel of John begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. That's how John's Gospel starts. The beginning of what? Well, that's the beginning of God, which predates Genesis 1:1, that beginning. The point is, Jesus Christ, introduced in John 1:1, pre-exists creation. He had to, because we know from Colossians 1 that he was the creator. In the beginning, the Word already existed. That's the NLT. That was lesson number 273, the first lesson in the New Testament. McGee, there's a second beginning, the first beginning. In the beginning, God created. There is a second beginning, which we find in, it is the first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He adds, the same was in the beginning with God. This is a beginning that doesn't even have a beginning, because he had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word means that you can go back. You can go back in the past as far as you want to, and you can put down your peg anywhere, and Christ will come out of eternity to meet you no matter when you do that. That's big stuff. It's bigger than my little mind can comprehend. I am unable to grasp the immensity of it, says McGee. So, if the Bible starts in the beginning, if John starts his gospel in the beginning, it's only natural for John's first century letter, 1 John, to start from the beginning. Right? Isn't this good? 1 John 1:1. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. This is a masterful argument or style tying Genesis to John, to 1 John letter. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. McGee, the third beginning is the one that we begin in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. That refers to the time when Christ came in to the world in Bethlehem. Christmas. When John became acquainted with him. When John and his brother James met him in Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. Now, if you're thinking about, I've got that wrong. It's not Mary Poppins, it's The Sound of Music. So if you're thinking about The Sound of Music, even though I had it wrong, I'm ahead. The beginning is a very good place to start. Have you guys never seen them? You know, The Sound of Music, the beginning. Where should we start? At the beginning, it's a very good place to start. I wasted time on that. The beginning is a very good place to start. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, 1 John 1:1. Especially at the end of the New Testament. John ties the beginning with the end of the New Testament, which is what I'm doing. It's what you see, in a sense, in the top section. We're all the way at the end of the New Testament. All the way at the end. And maybe this is a tease for what's coming in the next 5 weeks. I'll just add that Christ is Alpha and Omega. What is that?
Beginning and the end.
The beginning and the end, right at the end of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. How does it get any better than that? Genesis 1:1, tied to John 1:1, tied to 1 John 1:1, tied to Revelation 22:13. Back to 1 John. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. John says, I want to tell you about him. And he asserts the reality of the total personality of Jesus. Number one, we have heard him through the ear gate. We have seen him through the eye gate. We have looked upon him intently. We have gazed upon him. And our hands have handled him. He says all that. John is speaking of his own association with Jesus when he was here on the earth. John heard his voice. When he listened to him, he knew he was listening to God. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked upon him. We have gazed upon Jesus. We are to gaze upon Jesus. A steady gaze. To look is to be saved. To gaze is to sanctify. Our hands have handled. They did more than gaze upon him. They handled him. Immediately, John steps down the paths of the three words in our songs. Life, light, love. As wonderful, deep realities of God. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we've heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes, touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim that he is the one who is eternal life. Life, life, life. Life was manifested. Life was brought out into the open where people could see it. The word of life, Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? Eternal life is nothing other than Jesus Christ, a person. That's what it is. Verse 5, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you, God is light. There's no darkness in him. We're lying if we say we have fellowship, but go on living in spiritual darkness. Verse 7, we're living in the light. God is in the light. We have the life and we have the light. And we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Light. God is light. In him is no darkness. Means that God is holy. We know that man is unholy. Modern science is not quite sure what light is. Is it energy or is it matter? What is light? When you turn on the light in the room, the darkness lurking in the corner becomes light. When John says that God is light, he's revealing many things about the person of God. John tells us that God is light. This is, in fact, a definition of God. God is life. God is light. God is love. And then, of course, the most common topic of the three. What I just said, love. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And this is repeated over and over and over in John. This is just one place. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you, 2:7. Rather, it's an old one that you have had from the beginning. To love one another. To love one another. Repeated over and over in 1 John. We'll get to them. An old commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. This is the way that people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's an old commandment. Believers are to do the will of God, and the will of God, first of all, is to love Him. This identifies a believer, McGee says. A believer is one who delights to do the will of God. The great problem in the world today is that the majority of believers are trying to follow rules and regulations programmed like a computer. They feel that they're living the Christian life if they do all these things. You are not a computer. You're a human being. If you're a child of God, you have a new nature. It is impossible for you as a child of God to walk in the light and hate your brother. If you hate another Christian, it means there's something radically wrong with your confession of faith. Love. 2:7. I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one that you've had from the very beginning. The old commandment to love one another is the same message you've heard before, yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. Love, life, light. All in those verses. All three. The Christian life is like a triangle. Let me diagram it, says McGee. God is at the top of the triangle. The light of God comes down to me, and the light of God comes down to you. Into your heart and into your life. Your love goes up to God, and your friend's love goes up to God. God's love comes down to you and to your friend. If you are walking in the light down here, it means you're going to love your brother. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. Absolutely impossible. And John makes it very clear. Horizontally, you're walking in the light and you love the other believer. Back and forth. This goes on. Nonstop. This is the message throughout 1 John. He steps down the paths of life, light, and love. These are wonderful, deep realities of God. What I call His essence. That's probably not enough. I call it His essence. More than that, it's a model. Pattern for humankind. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world, they don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know Him. Look at 3:11. We should love one another. 14, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, We've passed from death to life. Verse 16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. Verse 17, how can God's love be in that person? Verse 18, let's not merely say that we love each other. Verse 23, we must believe in Jesus and love one another. It does not mean that you necessarily care for the other person's ways, conversation, or the things that interest them. You don't have to care about that. It does not mean that you have to run up and put your arms around the other person. You don't have to do that. It means that you are to be concerned. You are to be concerned about it. You cannot harbor hatred in your heart. You cannot harbor hatred in your heart against another believer. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the mark of Christ's disciples. The things that they've heard from the beginning. We've heard from the beginning. It's something that is woefully lacking in many places today. Don't say you believe on him and then you don't love one another. With one breath you praise the Lord and you say you trust in Jesus, but then you say how much you dislike so-and-so. It will be expressed in concern for the individual. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And as if that's not enough, look at verse 7, chapter 4. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. Love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God. Verse 9, God showed how much he loved us. Verse 10, this is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. God is love, verse 16. All who live in love live in God. Life, light, and love. Those who love God, verse 21, must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. 52 times. 52 times in this short letter you're told to love. Get it? Get it? He loved us when we were unlovely. I used this at my mother's funeral. Verse 19, chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved my mother. And it was through my mother that the rest of us found Christ, if you will. I used that verse. We love him because he first loved us. You did not love him first. I get a little weary hearing the talk of dedicated and consecrated Christians who are lazy on the job. You're not dedicated unless you demonstrate it in the way you live and in the way you serve. But all of that is just the half of it. He steps down the paths of life, light, and love, wonderful deep realities of God, his essence, a model pattern for humankind, countered with warnings against the world, the Antichrist, and false teaching. Verse 15, chapter 2. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in the achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, they're from the world. The world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Perhaps you know this in the King James. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John is not talking about the physical earth. He's not talking about the world of humanity or mankind, the world of people. What does he mean? He means the world system. The world system. The lust of the flesh. So many things appeal to the flesh. The desires of the flesh were always being tested. Sin is in yielding. The lust of the eyes. This is an attractive world. Where we live, all of its display, all of its pageantry, all of its human glory, the pride of life. These are the three appeals that the world makes to you and me, even when we attempt to make that which is religious our goal. It leads to the most distorted view of life that's possible. These things are of the world, and they become deadly. We're told we are not to love these things because God does not love them. If that isn't enough, there's the world and then there's Antichrist. Verse 18, chapter 2. The last hour is here. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. And it goes all the way through verse 19, or verse 29, about that. McGee says there are several references to Antichrist in 1 John. But the only thing we can derive is that there is going to be the Antichrist, and that there were already Antichrists, small a, in John's day. Antichrists are anyone who deny the deity of Christ. That is the primary definition of an antichrist. And as if that isn't enough, chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit comes from God. There are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God, if they acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in a real body, verse 2, that person has the Spirit of God. All six verses, false prophets. It's countered. God's people have always been gullible. Always been gullible, says McGee. There are many believers who fall victim to the latest fads, the latest, what he calls, spiritualistic humbuggery. Spiritualistic humbuggery. Many people fall victim to that. There's a lot of that going on in our day. John takes the time to give us this warning to beware that false teachers will deny the incarnation of Christ. John is saying that God's children ought not to be deceived by false teachers. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. If you're his sheep, you'll hear his voice. So, that's a big one. John steps down the paths of life, light, and love, countered by the world, the Antichrist, and false teaching, which at the very least distract. Deceive? Yeah. But at the very least, they distract. We have many systems in the world today which deny God. They are against Christ, they imitate him, and they try to take his place. You cannot deny the Son without denying the Father. These are the primary concentrations in 1 John. In fact, in the spirit of fiddling, which I like to do, and rearrangement, you could conceivably insert 2 John almost perfectly between, Ted, why do you waste your time on this? Between 1 John 2:17 and 2:18. So let's try it. Let's try it. 1 John 2:7-17 is the section about love and not loving the world. The world fades away along with everything the people crave. This is after you've been told to love one another. If you jump to 2 John 5, I'm reminding you that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded. He's commanded us to love one another. Then he turns the corner in verse 7, 2 John. I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Watch out that you don't lose what we've worked so hard to achieve. Anyone, verse 11, who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. And then you jump back to 1 John 2:18. The last hour is here. Antichrist is coming. Many antichrists have appeared. I don't know. You could put 2 John in the middle of 1 John, is all I'm saying. We could do it as a real-time church example. A real-time church example. The statement that Christians should love one another is a recurrent New Testament theme. Love for one's neighbor is an old command. That's the first half. In John's day, many false teachers taught that spirit was good and matter was evil. They reasoned that Jesus could not have been both God and man. John warns against false teaching. That's the second half. Just saying, you could do it. Love and false teaching. A real-time example of both the admonition to love and the warning to beware. It's in both. It's in both. Any Christian, if he's right on the inside, if he's born again, is my brother. That's the great truth in 1 John, which is continued in 2 John and 3 John. The brevity of 2 John and the brevity of 3 John do not make them less potent. These are personal letters. Love in the family of God needs to be exhibited today in the church. I think it's time for many churches that have built up a reputation for being fundamental in the faith now need to exhibit some love. About the time that love has a boundary within the family of God, along comes an antichrist who denies Christ. Both of these things are emphasized. And while we're at it, we could put 3 John after 1 John 4:7. Maybe I'll skip that. I think I will. You can look it up. What I'm really saying in this Ted Lynn version, all three of these letters deserve treatment. But I am faithful to my mission, which is to skim the surface. That's what I do. Just scratch the surface. In the ultimate of the personal, that's what this is. In the ultimate of the personal. I'm not saying that the earlier portions of the New Testament were not personal, but much of it is general counsel from God, and this is so personal. In that world, the ultimate of the personal, John, that is God, could not provide a better acid test for true Christianity, not cravings and pride from those verses in chapter 2. Rather, love, obedience, and truth. Look at chapter 5, 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. This is the acid test. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments. That's obedience. His commandments are not burdensome. Every child of God defeats this evil world. We achieve this victory through faith. This is so personal. Who can win this battle? Only those, verse 5, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, verse 6, was revealed by his baptism in water, by shedding of his blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. The Spirit, who is truth, confirms it. So we have these witnesses. The Spirit, water and the blood. This is the acid test, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony from God. And God has testified about his Son. All who believe in the Son of God, who know in their hearts that this testimony, those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. That is the acid test. And a drum roll, please. Because right here is the Bible's very best place to declare God's exclusive, which is inclusive, his exclusive mandate. Verses 11 and 12. This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. It doesn't get any clearer than that. You cannot put it more simply. My Indianapolis pastor told me that's where you start when you're witnessing to somebody. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I mean, it's wonderful. McGee asks, what is the record? What is the record? Eternal life is to have Christ. It boils down to this one point. The gospel in a nutshell. This is the simplest test. He that has the Son has life. He didn't say he that belongs to the church has life. He doesn't say I'm a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Nazarene, or the Church of God. It doesn't matter where you go to church. What it does mean is that if you have the Son, you have life. The question is, do you have Christ? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting him? He's our only hope. But if we have him, we have life. Can it be made any clearer? Let's forget about religion. Forget about churchianity. Forget about gimmickry. Forget about it, says McGee. The question is, whom do you believe, not what do you believe? Whom do you believe? Do you believe God? Do you believe the record that he gave us? Well, let's wrap this up. Somehow, folks, somehow John has survived. Somehow John has survived from before 27 AD. 27 AD, Matthew 4, verse 21, a little farther up the shore, he saw two brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee. He called them. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind, James and John. Matthew 4. That's in 27. That's the first mention of John. He's got a brother named James. He's got a father named Zebedee. John's a fisherman. 21 years old? You want to just throw that number at it? We don't know. He has somehow survived from before 20. Maybe he's a fisherman, so he's grown up a little bit. 27. To at least 95 AD. That's 68 years. Plus, if he's 21, that's 89. 95 is when he wrote Revelation. Am I losing you? 95 is when he wrote Revelation. He's going to survive to 95 AD. He met Jesus in 27 AD. Let's just say he was 21. Let's add 68. He's around 89 or 90 years old. Anybody in here 89, almost 90? There we go. That's company. Somehow John has survived. He has outlasted the persecution of the church, which is reported all the way through Acts. Not going to redo all that. He's survived the 30s and the 40s, the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. The 60s, Jewish and Roman tension, the destruction of the temple. He flees Jerusalem for Ephesus. Somehow he survived all that. What is it to you, Peter, if he remains alive? Yeah. To 95 AD. And why? Why? Because God's general revelation, Acts to Hebrews, if you will, and John's personal contribution, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. God says, in effect, I have one more job. The revelation. I have one more job. The revelation. Revelation is a book about the future and about the present. It offers future hope to all believers, especially those who have suffered for their faith. By proclaiming Christ's final victory, it also gives present guidance as it teaches us about Jesus Christ and how we should live for him. This is J. Vernon McGee's introduction to Revelation. Introduction. It's 11 pages. That's just the introduction. That doesn't get you to 1:1. This is just the introduction to the book. You want me to read it? You will get over the next 5 weeks and the last 5 weeks of the Bible Hour, I have no idea what this is going to look like. The Ted Lin version of Revelation. I have no idea. You ought to come. It could be a train wreck. It could be a train wreck. But that's what you're going to get. Jesus begins to reveal to John things that will happen at the end of time, and much of his very personal message is encrypted in his words to people in seven specific churches who, now centuries later, represent all of us. And he tells John to write it all down. Lord, thank you so much for this, the truth spelled out in such a personal way, in especially in 1 John. Lord, we these things matter, and you have written this book, if none other. It would explain everything we would need to know. Probably said that before, Lord, and it is true, but it's certainly true of this book. So thank you for that. May this settle deep into our hearts and souls and make us love you more and wish to serve you better. And we'll thank you for all that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just five more. If you can just get through five more weeks, we'll be done. I promise.